Everybody, welcome back. HaChodesh, Parshas Torah for Parshas HaChodesh. It's going to be a little different today than what we normally do. So if you don't like what we normally do, you'll be excited. If you do like what you normally do, we'll be disappointed. But you'll see soon why I'm doing it a little bit differently. First of all, the learning today should be Le'ulei Nishmas Sara Rivka Bas Harav Nachum, former Rebbetzin of our shul, who passed away last week. And as we'll see in a second, this Haftorah also comes from Yechezkel, so we're still in Yechezkel from last week. But it is a very difficult Haftorah, and pardon, Hashem should forgive me, it's not the most exciting Haftorah. It details, as we'll see in a second, the Navi describes the third Beis HaMikdash for the last 9 chapters of Sefer Yechezkel. So whereas the first 24 chapters of Sefer Yechezkel is going to describe the exile, the last 9 chapters are going to describe the return, what the third Beis HaMikdash is going to look like. Now, as many of you might be familiar, part of the challenge of learning this Haftorah is that the description of the third Beis HaMikdash is going to look very different than the Chumash's description of what the Avoda looked like in the previous Batei Mikdashot. And many of the commentators are scrambling to figure out how exactly to reconcile all the differences. So you have basically 3 approaches to how to deal with these contradictions. Okay, number 1 is Rashi's approach, which is basically to go line by line and to try to figure out how each pasuk from Yechezkel really fits and matches everything that we read in the Chumash. That was one thing we could do this morning, but I'm going to choose not to do that, except for in a few places. Number 2 is the opinion of the Radak. The Radak is of the opinion that essentially there's no contradiction whatsoever. The first 2 Batei Mikdashot, one thing may have been the reality. And in the third Beis HaMikdash, when it comes along, we're on page 1218. And in the third Beis HaMikdash, when the Beis HaMikdash comes along, there's simply going to be a new reality. We know, we're familiar, that there are differences between the first and second Beis HaMikdash. Right? The Gemara describes certain differences. There were certain differences in the miracles, and the level of Hashras HaShechina, the level of divine providence that was there. So according to the Radak, the same way there are differences between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash, so too there are going to be differences between the first and the second and the third, and therefore what we're reading right here is not contradictory whatsoever. It's simply detailing what the Beis HaMikdash is going to look like in the time of the third Beis HaMikdash. This drives at a core of a machlokas that I have with many others, which is what will the third Beis HaMikdash look like? Right? Do you envision the first 2 Beis HaMikdashes being the exact, in other words, do you view the world during the time of the third Beis HaMikdash to look exactly like the world looked during the first 2? I have trouble believing that they're going to have Wi-Fi in the third Beis HaMikdash, and the Kohen Gadol is going to be checking his tweeting. I have difficulty believing that. I envision the Beis HaMikdash with stones and candles and, no computers and whatever. Now that's obviously a joke. But according to the Radak, that would be fine, because there's a different reality, right? There was one set of circumstances that existed in the first 2 Beis HaMikdash. There's a second set of circumstances that exist in the third Beis HaMikdash. The third answer is to assume that everything is really going to be the same. Now the first 2 Beis HaMikdashes is going to look the exact same as the third Beis HaMikdash. So everything, what are we describing here, which we'll obviously get to in a little bit, what are the differences within which we're describing here? So says the Malbim, for example, that what we're describing here is the Miluim. It's the time period of the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash, which is going to look different than the average day, what an average day in the Beis HaMikdash will look like. Okay? So those are 3, I would say, broad strokes approaches to how do you reconcile these differences. Either Rashi, which is to go pasuk by pasuk, and to try to figure out how they really mix and match. Number 2 is the Radak, which is to say they don't have to match. You're simply talking about 2 different realities. And the third is the Malbim, who says that no, they're different realities, but really the third Beis HaMikdash is going to look the same as the first 2 Beis HaMikdash. What's the differences that we're reading here? It's simply describing and detailing specifically the rededication process. After the rededication process is done, really the third Beis HaMikdash is going to look exactly like the first 2 Batei Mikdash. Right? Now, we're going to mix and match. We'll do a little bit of Rashi's approach. In other words, we'll take a few examples just to show you how there are differences between this Haftorah and what we've learned about the Beis HaMikdash or the Mishkan in the Chumash. But I don't want to go too much into it, because you could literally spend 5 hours going through, and I think it would be tedious. So I want to do a little bit inside. We'll read through all the psukim, and then I want to share with you a few ideas outside. Okay. If you notice, there are two starting places for this Haftorah. Okay, it says on the top of the art scroll, most communities begin the Haftorah here. However, some Sephardic communities begin with Pasuk Girchet. So what we're going to do today is read the Haftorah according to the Sephardim. Okay? And do you know what does our shul do? You don't know. You'll find out the Shabbos.
I have no idea to find
it. Okay. We'll read it according to the Sephardim, and then I'll go back and read it according to Ashkenazim. I'll add on what the Ashkenazim add on, because I think it's detailing two different things. Again, we're on...
If it says that they are starting, that's where they start.
Okay. Yeah. We're on page 1218 again. It's the special Haftorah for Parshas Chodesh. And bear in mind, while we're studying this together, that this is the last of the four special Haftorahs. Okay? Which I believe there's a significance to as well. Okay. Pasuk Mem... Sorry, Perek Mem Hei, Pasuk Yidchet. We're on 18. Okay? Ko Amar Adonai. Elohim, Barishon Be'echad LaChodesh. So on the first month and the first day. So where are we? We are on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Okay? Tikach Par Ben Bakar Tamim. You should take an unblemished bull. V'chitesa Es HaMikdash. What's V'chitesa? V'chitesa means basically you should cleanse. It should serve as a some form of a kapara, right? Rashi says V'tiharta. And you purify the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what are you purifying the Beis HaMikdash from? Okay? You're presumably purifying the Beis HaMikdash, as we'll see in the next few psukim, from unwanted tuma, which may or may not have come into the Beis HaMikdash, right? The laws of tuma and tara are extremely complex. For the average man to get it right 100% of the time is extremely difficult. So you have to assume that there were times where people erroneously came to the Beis HaMikdash in a tuma status. So they used to bring korbanos to cleanse the people. Right? When does this happen in particular? When do we know about it? On Yom Kippur. The Kohen Gadol brings a korban, v'chiper, first it's v'chiper ba'ado ve'ad beiso, and then it's v'chiper for the entire nation. What's he asking forgiveness for? So one of the things he's asking forgiveness for is for those who came into the Beis HaMikdash in a tamei status. Now this is all nice and well. He brings a par ben bakar tamim, right? He brings an unblemished bull as a korban chatas. There's one problem. That no other place do we find that a single bull is brought as a korban chatas in the entire Chumash. We have a goat brought, we have a bull being brought for a korban ola, right? There are differences between korban chatas and korban ola. Korban ola, everything is given up to Hashem, the whole thing is burnt. So we have precedent for using a bull, but that's for korban ola. We have precedent for having a singular animal, but that's with a goat as a chatas. But we'll never see a bull being brought as a chatas in the entire Beis HaMikdash. Certainly not on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So again, it's one example. I could go through each pasuk and show you, but we don't know the Chumash well enough to be able to point out all the examples. So I'll point out a few of them to you. That's one example of where this Haftorah contradicts what we see in the Chumash. Nowhere in the Chumash will you see a pasuk like this. So again, you have a number of different approaches. Either you can figure out, like Rashi tries to do, to kvetch out what exactly we're talking about here, or you could say like the Radak, it's just a different scenario, or you could say like the Malbim, that during the consecration of the Beis HaMikdash, they'll bring this unique Par Ben Bachar Tamim. Okay? Pasuk Yetes. V'lakach ha-koyim idam ha-chatas, v'nasan al-mizuzos ha-bayis, v'al arba pinos ha-zara l'mizbeach, v'al mizuzos shara chaser ha-panis. So you're going to take the blood of this chatas, you're going to claim it, Pasuk 19, we're going to put it on the mezuzahs, on the doorposts of the Beis HaMikdash, and on the four corners of the Azara, of the Mizbeach, V'al Mizuzah, Shara Chatzer Paninimis, and on the doorposts of the inner sanctum. Okay? V'chein ta'aseh b'shiva sachodesh, so too you're going to do on the seventh, right? Me'ish shogeh umi pesi, from the person who's accidental. Shogeh is accidental. Pesi is foolish, right? Okay? V'chipartem es habayis. And by doing that, you're going to give some form of a kapara, some form of a cleansing to the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Next pasuk. Ba'arbasar Yom LaChodesh. Now we're on the 14th day of the month, okay? Yelachem HaPasach, so that's going to be Pesach. That so far we're good. Chag Shavuos, Yamim Matzos Yachel. For an entire 7 days, you're going to eat matzah. Thank God that is pretty much consistent with what we know from the Chumash. Ve'asah ha'nasi ba'yom ahu ba'ado uve'ad kol am ha'aretz parchatas. And on that day, so again on Pesach now, the Kohen is going to bring, he's going to bring a korban on behalf of himself and the entire nation. Okay? Now, who do we just talk about here? Ve'asah ha'nasi. Who's the nasi? So you have different ways of reading it.
Yeah.
Rashi says that the nasi, it's the first Rashi, hazeh omer ani shanasi hazeh bekohen gadol medaber. That this nasi is talking about the kohen gadol. Okay. What's the problem if it's talking about the kohen gadol? Okay, what's the problem if it's talking about the kohen gadol? Where's the only time in the Torah that we see that kohen gadol required to perform a service in the Beis Hamikdash? He could do it whenever he wants. But when is the only time he's required to do it?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur.
Right.
Where are we here? We're on Pesach.
Pesach.
So that automatically is a contradiction with what we see in the Chumash. In the Chumash, the only time the Kohen has a required time to do a performance in the Beis HaMikdash is on Yom Kippur itself. Here, Yechezkel comes along and details an Avodah that's specific to the Kohen Gadol on Pesach. So you have a problem if you assume it's the Kohen Gadol. The other approach is to assume that the Nasi is, as you guys said, a king, some form of a melech. What's the problem if you assume it's a melech? What? Where do we see an obligation in the Chumash for a melech to bring a korban? Right? Kings don't bring korbans. So if you want, so again, there's a way to get out of it. You can assume that when it says the Nasi should bring it, not that he's really bringing it, but that he's financing it. Right? These are korban sivor. These are communal korbanot. Mm-hmm. So it means that whatever they give to the nasi, and then the nasi uses the money to pay for it. Okay, but there are potential problems each way, whether you assume it's a kohen gadol or whether you assume it's a nasi, whether you assume it's a melech. According to either opinion, so he brings a korban chatas. Pasuk chav gimel. Meshivas yimeachag yaseh ola ladonai shivas parim veshivas elim. Tmimim layom shivas hayamim v'chatas irizim layom. So on all 7 days, he's going to bring a korban ola. He's going to bring an ayil, rams, right, unblemished lambs, rams for 7 days, v'chatas irizim layom, and he's going to bring a goat as well each day. Umincha eifa lapar ve'eifa la'ayil yaseh v'shemen hin la'eifa. And he's going to bring a flower offering for the par, a flower offering for the ayil, and a shemen, and the evaluation of a hin, that's the quantity of it, La'efa, for each of these flower offerings. Okay? Bashvi'i, so now we're in the 7th month. What's the 7th month?
Tishrei.
Okay? So now we're out of Nisan and we're in Tishrei. Bashvi'i b'chamisha asar yom l'chodesh b'chag. So now we're on, what's the 14th day of Sukkot, right? So we're on the 14th day of Sukkot. Yaseh ka'ela shivas hayamim. So you should do exactly what we just detailed. All the paro in the ayelim, in the seirim. Right? You bring that on Sukkot. Kachatas v'cha'ola v'chamincha v'chashemen. Okay? So you do the exact same thing on Sukkot. We know that's not what happens on Sukkot. Right? What's the regimen for the korbanos on Sukkot?
70 or something.
Start with 70 and what do you come down to? One, you dwindle each day. That's the Torah reading that we read throughout Sukkot, okay? And yet over here, it gives a totally different description of what the korbanot is going to look like on Sukkot. Yeah?
Is there some kind of connection between putting blood on the doorpost here and before the going out of Egypt?
Perhaps. I mean, there might be. I'm sure there is. Nothing is coincidental, but not that I came across. Fine. So Sukkot, it looks different. Memva. Okay, so that's the end of the parak. Again, it's not the most exciting parak. It's detailing the korbanos that were going to be brought. Parak Memvav. Okay. Ko amar Adonai Elohim share chatzer apnimis hapone kadim yesagur sheshes yemei maisa. So there is some form of an inner gate. Okay. Share chatzer hapnimit. There's an inner gate. Hapone kadim. Okay? Yesagur sheishes yimei breishis. Sheishes yimei maisa. For all of these 6 days of the week, what's the door going to be? It's going to be closed. Okay? Uva. Now why is it closed? So the Medrash describes that this was somewhat of a symbolic gate that presumed Hashem himself, his divine providence, would enter in through that gate, and that's why it's mostly closed. When is it going to open, as we'll see in the next few psukim? It's open on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh. Okay? Now on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh, obviously because of the elevated, heightened sense of holiness that exists on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh. The focus that we're about to have on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh is the reason for why we're reading this on Shabbos HaChodesh. Okay, right? In other words, the highlighting the significant Kedusha that exists on those 2 days. Okay, so this gate is going to be closed for most of the time. Uva nasi derech ulam ashar michutz, v'yamad al mezuzas hashar, v'asu akonim es olaso, v'eshlama v'ishtachava al miftam, hashar v'yatza v'ashar lo yisager ad ha'arev. So again, they're going to, this nasi is going to come, they're going to bring all of these korbanot, and this gate that he went through won't be closed until the night. V'ishtachavu am ha'aretz pesach hasharahu b'shavasos uvechodashim lifnei Adonai. And people are going to come, and they're going to bow down. Now, what are they bowing down about? What did they just see?
Hashem.
What did they see Hashem doing? Opening and door, closing this door. Right? The Medrash describes there weren't people to open and close this door. This door, so to speak, miraculously used to open and close. So when they used to see that, and that was symbolic of the divine presence coming in, so people used to fall down lifnei Hashem, because they realized that they were standing before Hashem. So what's this Ola? What's this Korban that the Nasi is bringing? So he used to bring 6 sheep and 1 ram. Umincha eifal ayel, and a flower offering for the ayel. V'lakvasim mincha matat yado v'shemen hin leifa. Again, these flower offerings. U'v'yom ha'chodesh par b'mechar tamim v'sheishes kvasim v'ayel tamimim yu. And on Rosh Chodesh, he used to bring a parben bakar, right, a bull, v'sheishes kvasim, and 6 sheep, v'ayel tamimim yu, and again, an unblemished ram. V'eifa l'par, v'eifa l'ayel, yasem incha v'lakvasim, kashir tasi gado, v'shem in hin leifa. Again, all of these different types of flower offerings. U'bivo anasi derech ulam hashar, yavo uvidarko yetse. The Kohen Gadol, or the Nasi, he used to be able to come and go, this is important, from the exact same gate. He would come in the front door, he would exit the front door. Now that is particular to him. Why? Pasuk Tes. Uvivo ama aretz lifnei Hashem. When the average person would come into the Beis HaMikdash, b'moadim, on the holidays, haba derech shar tzafon lishtachavos yetze derech shar negev. If you came in the north gate, you had to go out the south. V'aba derech shar negev yetze derech shar tzvon. And if you used to come in the south, you went out the north. Lo yashuv derech hashar asher bo yavo ki nechacho yetze. Right? You couldn't come and go from the exact same gate. Now why is that significant? Let me just hold the question for a second. Why is that significant? Okay, the nasi can go and come from the same door, but everyone else cannot. So for example, if you were to come here on Shabbos morning, so you might say Rabbi Goldberg can come in the front door and leave the front door, but all of us, we have to come in the front door and leave outside the Sephardic shul. Now why would the Navi prescribe that? Why would he dictate that you couldn't come and leave from the exact same entrance? Any thoughts?
Because the Shekhinah came in at the same time or before.
So why could you even come in that way? You shouldn't even be able to come in that way. Oh, so that's a beautiful explanation. So Shalom says, because you come in, you're one person, and when you leave the Beis HaMikdash, you're an entirely new person. You've experienced. I love that, by the way. That's great. That's a beautiful. That's not what I was thinking, but I love. Right, the rest of the week you come in the front door. On Shabbos you come in a different door to symbolize that it's Shabbos. I really like your explanation. You're a different person. I want to share with you an explanation from Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo, who I quote all the time. This is from his book, Crisis, Covenant, and Creativity, Jewish Thoughts for a Complex World. In there he has a chapter, and this is what I photocopied for you. He has a chapter called Religious Authenticity and Wonder in and Beyond Halacha. Okay, the beauty of wonderment. Now I quoted all of it for you. I brought for you more than just our pasuk, because it happens to be that he is speaking about last week's parsha, so I thought it would be a little parsha, a little haftorah. Rabbi Cardozo asks the following question: why did Moshe need the masveh? Why did he need the covering, the mask, over his face in last week's parsha? Remember, he comes down from Har Sinai, and the pasuk describes, he has it for you on page 127 there in English. So there was this light. So why did he need a mask to cover it? So that's most of the understanding you would think is that they wouldn't be afraid or they wouldn't be overwhelmed or, right? I mean, Cardoza points out that if you look in the Pesukim very carefully, and again, it's all in English, you could do this on your own. He points out that if you look at the Pesukim carefully, the Pesukim don't say that he had the mask on when he spoke to the people. Okay? It specifically says that he would have the mask on as he was leaving the people. Okay? So I'll just read for you. Where am I reading?
Page.
Let me just find the... It seems that Moshe concealed his shining face when he spoke to the people. This would make sense since the people and even his brother Aaron were afraid of him. The glow from Moshe's face overwhelmed and paralyzed the people behind him. Bottom of 127, which is the first page, the right-hand side on the bottom. A deeper analysis of the text, however, suggests a different reading. A second look reveals that Moshe actually removes the mask in the presence of Bnei Israel and puts it on his face only after speaking to them, which is amazing. None of us probably, I never saw that in the Pesukim. I had always assumed that it was because he was afraid. Says Rabbi Cardoza, if they were afraid, why would he have taken it off in front of the people and put it on once he left the people? So he gives a magnificent understanding. He says, really, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down from Har Sinai and he has this glorious glow. Hey, you can all read this inside. That's why I photocopied it. He has this magnificent, the radiance of God. The people see him. And what happens when you see the radiance of God? You're overwhelmed. It's amazing. Right? Imagine if someone were to come in with the glory of God on their face. You'd be so enamored by it. You wouldn't be able to take your eyes off that person. It would be such a state of wonderment. Well, says Rabbi Cardoza, that's very nice for the first time that Bnei Israel saw him. But what's going to happen when you then see that guy in kosher marketplace, and then you see him in Publix, and then you see him in Winn-Dixie, then you see him at the gas station, and then you see him getting your haircut? And a week later, the excitement of seeing the divine radiance is no longer there. It just becomes like any other person. And you're no longer amazed by it. So to prevent people from coming complacent from seeing Moshe's divine radiance, what does Hashem do? Hashem says, Moshe, you can only reveal that radiance in very specific designated times. Most of the time you're going to keep it covered. When you're walking through the camp, when you're going to the bathhouse, when you're taking a haircut, when you're going to Publix, keep your face covered so that no one can see the divine radiance. And therefore, when you come and you give your drush on Shabbos morning, and you remove the mask, whoa, then it's amazing. It's such an interesting insight.
It is.
No one ever thought about that before. Okay? But says Rabbi Cardozo, first of all, if I ever use that in a drusha, you never heard it. Okay? Okay? But says Rabbi Cardozo, right? The beauty of being amazed at the world, or I'll say that the pitfall of being amazed at the world, is that we become too used to it. Right? The sun rises, the sun sets, babies are born, miracles happen, and it's second nature to us. Right? Hashem specifically did not want Moshe's radiant face to become second nature to the people. And so what does he do? He says, don't get overexposed to it. Okay? My favorite as a follow-up to that, such a beautiful, because it happens to be true. We're surrounded, I was on a plane the other day, and Rabbi Goldberg and I were chatting, and all of a sudden, Rabbi Goldberg said to me, can you lift up the window? And I lifted up the window, and I knew exactly what he was saying. Right? Air travel's amazing. Right? You get in this little tin can, basically, and you fly up into the sky, and you're upheld. It's an amazing, but we jump on planes, we jump off planes. We don't think about twice. What an amazing miracle it is. Okay? I'll share with you one more thing. In 1976, in the eulogy for Rabbi Dov Ber Rifkin, who is a follower of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, was the head of the Yeshiva Torah Vadas, Masivta Torah Vadas, so Soloveitchik gave a eulogy for him. And in the eulogy, The Rav describes one summer when he was living in Russia that he came in contact with the Baltic Sea for the first time. You know, don't forget, if you lived in a shtetl surrounded by forests, you didn't know what... You weren't driving 5 minutes down Palmetto Park Road to the Atlantic Ocean. Right? You were never exposed to this. Okay? So the Rav writes the following. I remember that the water was blue, deeply blue. From afar, it looked like a blue forest. It resembled the aboriginal forest near Pruzhana, where I was born. When I came close and realized it was the Baltic Sea, I was overwhelmed by its beauty. Spontaneously, I began to recite the psalm, Blessed the Lord, O my soul, Baruch Inafshi Es Hashem. And he says, I did not plan to do this, yet the words flowed from my lips. O Lord, my God, Thou art great, Thou art clothed with glory and majesty. Zehayom Gadol, right, this is the sea vast and wide. It was a religious reaction to viewing the majesty of God's creation. When I recited the blessing upon seeing the sea, I did so with emotion and deep feeling. To me, that's so powerful. We see the sea all the time. We fly on planes all the time. We see babies born all the time. Sometimes you just have to take a step back and remember what life is like through the eyes of someone who's never seen it or through the eyes of a child. When there's this incredible state of wonderment where everything they see new in the world is exciting and new to them and fresh and unlike us who are so used to all this stuff and it's jaded and we don't even notice when miracles happen anymore. That says, Rabbi Cardozo, is why Moshe Rabbeinu needed to... Now, why am I sharing this with all of you? Just give me 1 second. Let me finish the thought. If you look on page 129, he then goes on to use our pasuk in Sefer Yecheskel, okay, where he describes how in Am Haaretz, the average person, was not allowed to enter and exit the same exact door of the Beis HaMikdash. Says Rabbi Cardozo, why is that the case? So he quotes right toward the bottom of page 129. Rabbi Yonasan Eifshitz, in his commentary on Pirkei Avos, asks, what is the purpose served to have people enter and leave through different gates? He writes, quote, God was particular that man should not see the same gate of the temple twice, lest he see the gate as he sees the doors of his house. What was God afraid of? That if you come in and exit the same door of the Beis HaMikdash, what will you lose? You'll lose the sense of excitement. Right? I always wonder, when I go to the Kotel, the hair stands on my arms. I get that like tingly Jewish feeling. Right? Every time I go. And it's amazing. I always wonder, there are people who have houses overlooking the Kotel, or people who go to yeshiva overlooking the Kotel. I always wonder, if you wake up overlooking the Kotel each day, and basically as you're walking to the bathroom, you see the Kotel out of the corner of your eye. Is it the same? It's impossible. And that's Rav Yonasan Eifshitz's point. Right? Hashem didn't want us to come complacent, didn't want us to get too used to the sight of the Beis HaMikdash, and so therefore he ensured that you never entered and exited the same route. So you'd always have that sense of wonderment, the sense of freshness, the sense of excitement. To me, that's a beautiful idea and a wonderful explanation for our pasuk. Okay, back to the pasukim. Okay, so that was pasuk tes. You can't enter and exit the same door. Yeah, I'm sorry, yeah.
That also is a lehekach. In modern society, nothing shocks kids anymore. They see something on television or in the movies or in books, and everything has to be made more and more shocking because we get...
Right. When you keep on raising the bar, so you have to keep on raising the bar for what's exciting and what's going
to
stimulate something. Right. Yeah, no, for sure. It's a great point. Yeah, Shalom. Right, we have this fit to feel, exactly. If we say Shemona Esrei three times a day, Halavai, each one of us should approach... it like we approach a tefillah on Yom Kippur. But we don't, because we're so used to it. Right? If Ni'ila were every single day, it would no longer be Ni'ila. It would be the same thing as a Pesukah Zimra that we run through. Right? You're 100% right. We do a tefillah every day. Yeah, Esther, you had your hand raised earlier?
I do.
Yeah.
If Shabbos is used to set aside to make for a fresh new outlook, how do they reconcile that on Shabbos they would bring in Korbanot?
Well, they brought special korbanot. In other words, there was a way of designating it as a special day. Right? In other words, they brought different korbanot that they brought every other day of the week.
Okay.
Right? The same way we do different things on Shabbos.
There's all of this effort that results in lot greed. What about all of that? How do they make it something distinguishing?
Yeah, you had special. In other words, the same way we experience Shabbos differently because we have Musaf on Shabbos and it looks a little different. So their Shabbos was their life was korbanot. It wasn't centered around davening. It was centered around the sacrifices. So when the sacrifices were different from one day to the next, that jolted people. It said, "Whoa, it must be a special day, right?" It also is why Shabbos doesn't come every day, right? If Shabbos were every day, it would no longer be Shabbos.
That's so true.
If Pesach were every day, we would all kill ourselves, right? We would have a people of digestive issues. We would have the GIs would be very happy, right? But it would no longer be unique. If the Seder was every night, it would no longer be unique, right? Part of the way Torah recreates that sense of excitement is by creating that freshness.
Rabbi, okay. I just wanted to say something. I know that they did have the korbanot on Shabbat. I always found that a little hard to digest, being that you're talking about digestion. And why? Because I always thought on Shabbos, you're not supposed to do avodah. You're not supposed to do work.
What they did at the time of the Mishkan, they cannot do. We cannot do it today.
So that's it. So I found that a little, for me, because I always thought avodah on
Shabbos. Right, it's tochet.
So it was for me.
The Gemara has a whole discussion about it. Yeah. Okay.
It is required.
Why?
Ish.
Yeah.
That's
it's Docha Shabbos, though. You know, certain things are Docha Shabbos. Pikuach Nefesh is Docha Shabbos. So the same way, the Avodah and the Beis Hamikdash. That's actually where we learn out. This is an interesting tidbit. We all know Pikuach Nefesh is Docha Shabbos. Right? Where do we learn it out from? It's actually learned out from the fact that the Avodah and the Beis Hamikdash is also Docha Shabbos. Okay? Fine. Pasuk Yud. Hey, Pasuk 10. V'anasi b'socham b'vo'am yavo v'tzeisam yitzu u'v'chagim u'mo'adim pasuk yiralf u'v'chagim u'mo'adim tiyah mincha yifa la'par ve'yifa la'ayel v'la'kasim atas yado v'shem enhin la'yifa, again describing all of these sacrifices on the chagim v'chi yaseh ha'nasi nidava o shlamim nidava l'arunayu pasach lo asar apone kadim v'yasas olaso v'es shlamav kasher yaseh b'yom ha'shabbat v'yatsa. So the Nasi used to come in whenever he wanted. He would bring his voluntary sacrifice. The gate would open, the gate would close. Pasuk Yud Gimel. V'keves ben shnato, they would bring a one-year-old sheep. Tamim taseh ola, ola ladonai layom ladonai. It would be a korban ola. Baboker taseh oto. They would bring it every morning. Umincha taseh alav, baboker. And they would also bring this mincha, right, this flower offering. Shishis ha'efa v'shemen, shlishis ha'hin laros es ha'soles, mincha la'adonai, chukas olam tamid. Again, detailing the flower offering. V'asu es ha'keves v'es ha'mincha, v'es ha'shemen ba'boker, ba'boker olas tamid. Again, these are the daily sacrifices. Therein ends the Haftorah according to the Ashkenazim. Right? It's essentially a Haftorah detailing.
Sorry. It's okay.
Essentially, how would you summarize the Haftorah in one or two sentences? A description of what the Avodah looks like in the Beis Hamikdash. Okay? Ashkenazim add on a few psukim, which, as we'll see in a second, seem somewhat irrelevant, but as I will explain, are incredibly relevant and really capture the entire essence of this Haftorah. Okay? Let's go back now to the beginning of our Haftorah. Okay, so we're on Pasuk Tes Zayin now, all the way back to the top on page 1218. Okay? Says the Navi, Kol ha'am ha'aretz yiyu el ha'tshuma hazos l'nasi b'Yisrael. The previous psukim were detailing all the things that everyone is going to bring as a truma, as a, basically they were going to raise certain monies, and they were going to bring it to the Nasi. Okay, so they would all bring their funds. They would give it to the Nasi, and what would the Nasi do with it? He would do all the korbanos. Right? Now it's bizarre to psukim. Right? That's what the Sfardim left out. That's what the Ashkenazim. There are things in Judaism worth fighting for. Those two psukim are worth fighting for. What's the difference? You throw them in, you take them out. Now let's go to the end. Okay? Let's go to the end.
Yeah.
So now we're on Pasuk Tezayin, which is verse 16, all the way at the end. Okay, where you have your break in the Chumash. Hey, you're on page 1219 in the Chumash.
Here, Kohamim.
Yeah, yeah. Okay? Ko amar anayalim, ki itena nasi manatana li'ish mi banav nachlasohi levanav tiyah. That when the nasi gives a gift to one of his children, that becomes his children's inheritance. Achuzasam hi benachala. That's their inheritance. V'chitein matana minachlasoh le'achad me'avada. But if you were to give it to one of his servants, v'aysa lo achnas hadror, v'shavat lenasi. So the guy keeps it until Yovel, the Jubilee year. Then it returns back to the Nasi. Ach, nachlaso banav lahem tiye. Okay? V'lo yikach ha-Nasi minachalasa am lehona osa me'achuzasa me'achuzasa yanchilas banav. The Nasi shouldn't take from communal land, he should only give from his land. L'man asher lo yafutsu nafutsu ami ish me'achuzasa. Because again, we want land to go back to its rightful owner. And that's the end of the Haftorah according to the Ashkenaz. So again, it's like a bizarre... Yeah. The Sfarim couldn't add that in. They're so pressed for time that they needed to cut that out. Or the Ashkenazim felt so strongly that those psukim should be in there. So I want to make the following suggestion. I gave this as a drasha. I don't remember when. But I believe this Haftorah proves the thesis of the drasha even more than I even recognized when I gave the drasha. Okay? And I want to make the following suggestion. Okay, so again, our question is, A, what's the purpose of this Haftorah? Obviously, we're talking about the third base of Mikdash. But why specifically do the Ashkenazim feel the need to add in five psukim, which deal centrally with who?
That's all it is.
With the Nasi. Random thoughts about the Nasi. And why does, more importantly, why do Ashkenazim add it? So I want to make the following suggestion. And this is the conclusion of four Haftorahs, which lead us up to Pesach. Now, we generally assume, because we were taught this way, right, that somehow these four Haftorahs are preceding Pesach and somehow they're meant to get us ready for Pesach. If you look Haftorah by Haftorah, though, each one is extremely challenging. Start with Haftorah for Parsha Shkalim. Or let's talk Parsha Shkalim. What's Parsha Shkalim about? The half shekel that each of the Jewish people have to bring. Right? What does that have to do with?
So
you have to bring the money so that the Kohen can bring Korbanos. Why am I reading that nowadays? Right? Do I have a Beis HaMikdash? In other words, why am I specifically dedicating? I'll put it to you this way. There's no other time during the year, except for when Rosh Chodesh falls on Shabbos, when we take out a second Sefer Torah, except for these 4 weeks. There's obviously some unique message that the Torah is trying to teach us, in particular with these four parshas. So with the Shkalim, I could ask that we presently don't have a Beis HaMikdash. Why are we preparing to bring these communal funds? By Zachor, I could ask an equal question, which is, why do we read Parsha Zachor? To remember Amalek. Why do I need a special Haftorah, a special Parsha for it? I'll remember Haftorah when I read it in Kitetse, or when I read it on Purim morning. Make that Zachor. Why do I need to designate the Shabbos before as Parsha Zachor? Come to Parsha's Parah. What's Parsha's Parah about?
Purification.
Purifying, right? Why are we purifying ourselves? So that you can come and bring the Korban Pesach. I'm going to ask the question. We don't have a base of English nowadays. Why am I doing that for? And finally, you come to Parsha Chodesh, which presumably what we're doing is getting ready for Pesach. But again, I'll ask the question. We don't do it before Sukkot. Right? 2 weeks before Sukkot, we don't read a special Haftorah for Sukkot. 2 weeks before Shavuos, we don't read a special Haftorah for Shavuos. 2 weeks before Elul, before Rosh Hashanah, we don't read a special Parsha for Rosh Hashanah. So why specifically for Pesach? So again, all of these different types of questions leads you to the question of what are these four Haftorahs doing? I want to suggest the following. That really, each of these four Parshios represent a stage in the redemption process. Okay? What we're essentially doing in each four of these Parshios is we're building up to the Zman HaGe'ulah, to the time of the redemption, which Chazal tells us will be in what month?
Nisan.
Okay? Each of these four Parshios are building us up for the redemption. How? Well, first we start off with Parsha Shkalim. What does Shkalim do? What does the Chatzi Shekel do? So we think of it in terms of, right?
But it also makes everyone equal.
Exactly. It makes everyone equal. What's the first thing you try to do? Is you reconstitute this nation that's been Am Mefuzar Mefarad, this nation that's been spread out, you reconstitute them as a people. How do you do that? You show them that we're all in this together. You might be wealthy, you might be poor, you might be black, you might be white, you might be from Sephardi, you might be Ashkenazi. It's all irrelevant. Right? We're all equal. Okay? All hands on deck. So step number one is you reconstitute people. Step number two, and this is very cool. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that when the Jewish people come back to the land of Israel in the Messianic age, there are three mitzvot that they have to fulfill. Who knows what the three mitzvot are? Okay? So the Gemara says, Shlosh mitzvot nitzavu Yisrael b'knisasan la'aretz. There are three mitzvot that the Jewish people have to do when they get back to Israel. Lahamid lahem melech, to establish a king. Lachrit zaro shel amalek, to wipe out amalek. V'livno lahem beis habechira, and to rebuild the beis hamikdash. Okay? Let's go through them one by one. Destroying Amalek. When do we do that? In the second of the Parshas, Zachor.
Right.
Okay? What do we do in Parshas Para? We purify ourselves for the Beis HaMikdash. That's the third. V'livnoslam Beis HaBechira. Okay, so two out of the three stages of redemption, that make perfect sense to me. What's the third stage of redemption? What's the third act that you have to do? No, the Beis HaMikdash is Para. Is that you're purifying yourself for the Beis HaMikdash? What was the third one?
Melech,
to establish a king. What does Parshas HaChodesh have to do with the Melech? Right, Parshas HaChodesh has nothing to do with the Melech. Until you look that the first Mishnah in Maseches Rosh Hashanah tells us that Rosh Chodesh Nisan is not simply 2 months before Pesach, but more importantly, what is it? The new year for the Jewish kings. Okay? Parshas HaChodesh is all about reestablishing the notion of the Malchus, reestablishing the notion of the kingship. According to that, what do we then do as we lead up to Pesach? We start off with Shkalim, where we reconstitute ourselves as a people. And then we go one by one, preparing for the three mitzvot that a Jew is going to have to fulfill during the Messianic age. First we uproot Amalek with Parshas Zachor. Then we prepare ourselves for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash with Parshas Para. Right. Lastly, we prepare ourselves for the establishing of the king in Parshas HaChodesh. Each of those prepares us for the Messianic age. Why does this prepare us for Pesach, by the way? A, because it's the Zman HaGeula. So I suggested that I believe the reason is because Pesach is such a detail-oriented Chag. It's so easy to get caught up in the nitty-gritty of preparing for Pesach. So what the four Haftorahs do is force you to take a step back and to focus on the big picture. Right? We might be cleaning and cooking and tearing our hair out, but what's this all about? It's not just about the nitty-gritty driving ourselves crazy. It's about the Zman HaGeula. That the Haftorahs, the special Parshios, are essentially telling us to take a step back, looking up on this whole time period from 30,000 feet and realizing that this is all about preparing for the Geula. Okay, now that's a nice idea. But why is this Haftorah? Why do I believe this Haftorah reaffirms my entire thesis? Okay? Because let's start from the simplistic perspective, right? The greatest act of preparing for the Zman HaGeula is what? Learning about the third Beis HaMikdash, which is what we do in this Haftorah. But what did the Ashkenazim add on? The Ashkenazim added on five psukim. What did those five psukim have to do with? The Nasi, the Melech. Right? In other words, according to the Ashkenazim, it specifically highlights the role that the leader is going to play within the third Beis HaMikdash. Why are we specifically detailing the role that the Melech is going to play? Because what's Parshas HaChodesh all about? Parshas HaChodesh is all about the new king. It's all about the dedication, it's all about establishing a new king when you come to the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so the Geula, the last step in the redemption, is what? Finding the Goel, is finding who that leader is going to be. And so therefore the Ashkenazim add on five psukim which talk about the Melech to remind us that this week in Parshas HaChodesh is all about that third mitzvah, that fourth link in the chain that prepares us for the Geula, namely the role that the king will play. And therefore the five psukim that Ashkenazim add on are not just superfluous. They weren't just, we might as well tack on a little bit more to make davening longer. But it specifically emphasizes the role that the Melech is going to play to show us that the focus of this weekend, the focus of the fourth of those Parshiot, is establishing a king. So the role that the king is going to play, or the leader is going to play, in the reestablishing and the rededicating of the third Beis HaMikdash. And therefore it's a beautiful ending to these four parshios. And therefore what the Ashkenazim do by adding on the four or five psukim having to do with the king is not superfluous, but it actually drives as the very essence of what this Haftorah is all about. And with that, I believe it gives a totally new understanding to this Haftorah, and more importantly, to this Haftorah as the conclusion of the four special weekends as we prepare for the Zman HaGeulah. And my bracha to us is that when we learn this Haftorah next year, we should be learning it together in the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Amen.